Father, we ask that you speak to us now as we again turn our attention to your word. Encourage us, Lord. Strengthen us by your spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes to the Corinthians these words: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Certain products simply sell themselves. They require no marketing, no advertising. Some items and some ideas appeal to a ready-made clientele. Here's a few examples. Snow chains in a blizzard. Plywood before a hurricane. Firewood in a power outage. Toilet paper on a camping trip. Earplugs in an army barracks. Evergreen trees at Christmas time. Tie-dye t-shirts at a Grateful Dead concert. Metamucil at a chili cook-off. Tomahawks at an Atlanta Braves game. And rotten tomatoes at an Atlanta Hawks game. Under such conditions, I doubt if Walmart has to run specials on these items. I remember on my first trip to the island of Haiti, I ate the local food. And for several days, I ate a lot of stuff that I didn't recognize, I'll put it that way. And after a few days of that, trust me, I would have given my right arm for a Big Mac. If the pizza delivery man had showed up on my doorstep, he could have named his price. There are situations where a particular product becomes an easy sale. You would think that when God sat down to strategize salvation, he would have concocted a plan so appealing it would sell itself. No reason to preach and plead. The need would be so apparent, the solution so attractive, that as soon as you set it on the shelf, people would scoop it up. Salvation would be hard to keep in stock. You'd think God would dream up a plan for salvation that would make it an easy sale. Yet God did just the opposite. The means that God uses to forgive us of our sin and make us his child and clean up our lives and guarantee us a home in heaven, rather than sell itself, actually provokes an initial repulsion and a resistance. You'd think that God would prescribe salvation in the form of a tasty, cherry-flavored elixir, something that would slide down smoothly. To the contrary, salvation comes in a pill the size of a golf ball. God deliberately made salvation tough to swallow. You've got to gulp hard to get it down. The message of the cross is not a message that's palatable to human tastes. Unlike an accessory to a wardrobe, the cross doesn't go with a thing you're wearing. For most people, it clashes with where you're at and what you're into. in a society that idolizes style and values vogue. The cross is like an ugly shirt stain that you hope is far enough down so you can tuck it into your pants and no one might notice. The message of the cross is an offense to human sensibilities, and that is exactly what God desired. For God never intended for salvation to sell itself. God designed the cross to be an affront to all that we hold dear. It defies our pride. It flies in the face of our values. It upsets our apple cart. The cross shakes our status quo. You'd think God would have done it differently, but you'd thunk wrong. The trend in Christian ministry today is to be trendy. We tend to value relevance above all other traits. It's all about being cool and hip and non-offensive. Today's churches are most often measured by how well they relate to the secular culture and address the concerns of secular people. Can the church attract the seekers in the community? And understand, I'm not against being relevant. I want to bring seekers to Jesus Christ. In fact, the incarnation was God's attempt to connect with His audience, to relate firsthand to the human condition. Jesus was surely sensitive to seekers. Christians do need to talk in the language of modern people, the way that people today can understand. The people that we want to reach need to be able to feel and understand that we see their struggles, that we feel their feelings, that we understand how they process life. Relating to the culture at large is a big part of church work. I don't deny its importance. But here's what we can forget. The incarnation was not an end in itself. Jesus was born to die. Jesus' incarnation eventually led to His cross and His crucifixion. In other words, relevance alone doesn't produce righteousness. Salvation demands a sacrifice. The ministry of Jesus began with His relating to mankind, but it ended with Him doing for us what no one else could do and dying in our place. Relevance was a means to an end. It was never an end in itself. But when a church makes it such, that church will inevitably shy away from the message of the cross. For the cross is not relevant to today's culture or to any culture for that matter. The cross is an offense to all that we humans hold dear. As a pastor, we should think of ourselves as an interpreter. To be an effective interpreter, you have to master two languages. The language of the speaker and, of course, the language of the hearer. In our case, we have to be adept at the language of man, but we also have to master the message of heaven. Granted, if you can't speak the language of the hearer, you'll flounder. But no matter how good of a communicator you happen to be, if you forget or if you shelve God's message, you have failed miserably. In fact, you are populating hell. A church that's all about slick presentation and engaging entertainment and how-to suggestions and self-massaging ministry to the neglect of the cross has missed the point of why it exists. It has gotten lost in the fog of carnality. Years ago, Richard Niebuhr warned of a Christianity that preaches a God without wrath, trying to bring men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. Without the message of the cross, we are nothing more than babysitters and social workers. Tragically, I think this is happening in many churches today. It reminds me of the British chapel that stone walls were covered with ivy. Over an arch were engraved the words, "We preach Christ crucified." And the men who founded the church did just that. They preached the cross of Jesus Christ. But over time, the ivy grew up along the arch and eventually covered the word crucified so that the arch read, "We preach Christ." And this reflected the trend in the church's message. They continued to speak of Christ, but as an example, a servant, a good humanitarian. The ivy continued to grow along that arch until finally it covered up the word Christ so that it read simply, "We preach." And that's what's happened in many churches today. It has abandoned the message of the cross, and it's preaching current events, pop psychology. Hey, don't let that happen to your ministry. The message that God uses to forgive sins and save souls and renew minds and transform lives and heal hurts is still the cross of Jesus Christ. In our text, the Apostle Paul tells us why God offers salvation through the message of the cross. Paul gives to the Corinthians four reasons. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot these four reasons down. First, the cross shocks our senses. Second, the cross mocks our values. Third, the cross blocks our pride. And fourth, the cross, it locks our hearts. It shocks our senses and mocks our values and blocks our pride. And ultimately, it locks our hearts. Let's look at each of these four reasons in a little detail. First, the cross was intended to be a shock to our senses. Today, in many ways, the cross has been sanitized and popularized and even secularized. But in the beginning, the cross of Jesus was a shock to our sense of decorum. It was an ugly thing, a grotesque and disgusting and revolting and repulsive and disturbing thing. Remember in the old hymn, "The Old Rugged Cross," author John Bernard describes the cross of Jesus as the emblem of suffering and shame. Verse 18 here tells us, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul says that to those who are perishing and drowning in a sea of sin and guilt, the cross is utter foolishness, while as to others who are being saved, who are getting picked up and set up and cleaned up, the cross is utter power. But notice this, no one who sees the cross for what it is can ignore it or can toss it aside as a mere relic. God intends for the cross to shock our senses and to grab our attention. Today, Madonna wears a cross tattooed on her chest. Baseball players cross themselves before they step into the batter's box. Jewelers beat down their gold into earrings and necklaces in the shape of a cross. Candy makers market little chocolate candy crosses for Christians to eat on Good Friday. God chose the message of the cross to shock us, to stir us. And that's why Satan has seen to it that the cross has been stripped of much of its shock effect. Many years ago, a cross was erected in a city park in Eugene, Oregon. And it became a town landmark. But in recent years, this has upset some of the opponents of religion who have filed a lawsuit to have the cross removed. The court, though, let the cross stay. But this was their reason, and I quote, "The cross is simply a symbol, universally accepted. It no longer carries religious significance. Thus, it's allowable on public property." The cross no longer has spiritual connotations? Well, welcome to our modern world. Reminds me of the woman who walked into a downtown Denver jewelry store and asked the man at the counter if she could see a cross. The man answered, "Would you like to see a plain one? Or one with a little man on it?" We've been desensitized to the shock of the cross. There was, though, one cross that did provoke the proper reaction. One Easter on a church lawn in Dallas, Texas, a 10-foot cross became the talk of Texas. It stirred controversy and bitter reaction. It upset both church members and passers-by. Editorials were written. Its picture was taken and placed in the newspapers and on television. Outraged people called the local talk shows to vent their anger. What made this cross so controversial was that it was made from weapons that had been confiscated by the Dallas Police Department. guns and pistols and knives and bayonets and bullets and bomb fragments and even broken bottles. The base of the cross consisted of a totaled-out automobile that had been ripped apart in a traffic accident. The whole display was surrounded by barbed wire entanglements, the kind that you would see outside of a prison. The good people of Dallas started a petition to have this ugly cross removed. The people called it a desecration. Someone said, "How can you turn the cross of Christ into a symbol of violence and pain and suffering?" Excuse me? Trust me, if you were around in the first century AD, that's exactly how you would have seen the cross. The cross was the most hideous, torturous form of execution ever devised. Josephus, the Jewish historian who saw firsthand his share of crosses, called the cross the most wretched of deaths. Cicero wanted Roman citizens sheltered from even the mere sight of a cross. He wrote, "The idea of a cross should never come near the bodies of Romans, never pass through their thoughts, their eyes, or their ears." Even members of the early church were repulsed by the cross. Did you know that the cross was banned from depiction in the arts during the first four centuries of church history? Not until the Emperor Constantine had abolished the cross as a form of execution was it turned into an emblem for the church. C.S. Lewis points out, "The crucifixion did not become common in art until all who had seen a real one had died off." If you were standing before a live crucifixion, you would shiver in horror. You'd turn your head. It would turn your stomach. For weeks, you would have nightmares. Imagine me walking into church one Sunday wearing a little gold electric chair around my neck, or a silver hypodermic needle attached to my lapel. Would you be offended? Jewelry in the form of an instrument of death? We would all be appalled. Well, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the message of the cross, it would be the equivalent of me writing to you about the message of the electric chair. Think of how it would change our hymns. We would all sing, "At the electric chair, at the electric chair, where I first saw the light." Have you ever happened upon a traffic accident after the fact? You drive past the tangled metal and the broken glass. It's everywhere. Tire marks are tattooed on the pavement. You sort of look at it and you sum up the situation and you sort of shudder and you think, wow, something serious happened here. Lives were forever altered. Perhaps eternity has been populated. This is the conclusion that God intended for you and I to draw when we heard the message of the cross. When you see a Roman cross standing against that dark Jerusalem sky on a lonely hill called Calvary, when you see that cross, God wants you to think, wow, this is not just business as usual. Something heavy happened here. It reminds me of the mom and the little girl who were on their way to the zoo. It was during Easter week. And as they drove past church after church, the little girl started counting the number of crosses. And finally she asked, "Mommy, how many times did Jesus die?" His mother answered, "Only once, dear." "Then why are there so many crosses?" She answered, she said, "Well, to help us remember how much Jesus loved us. He died on the cross in our place." The little girl was up in arms. She didn't really grasp that. She was in shock. Finally, she shouted back, "How could we ever forget something like that?" Well, how could we? That's what God thought when he packaged salvation in the message of the cross. The cross was intended to shock our senses and to grab our attention. But the cross was also intended to mock our values. On the cross, God destroyed all of mankind's family heirlooms. He took our worldly values and he trashed them. He took the porcelain china that had been passed down from great-grandma and dashed it against the rocks. He crushed granddaddy's pocket watch under his sandal. He mocked the values that we hold dearest. Verse 22 tells us, For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews and Greeks represented the two poles of human values. It's fitting that they would expect from God what they valued most. Thus, the Jews wanted a sign, for they were into power, whereas the Greeks sought wisdom because they were into knowledge. But the cross appealed to neither power or wisdom. In fact, to the Jews, the cross was an indication of weakness, not power. And to the Greeks, it was a sign of foolishness, not wisdom. God gave to them the exact opposite of what they wanted. On the cross, it was as if God was scoffing at both what Jews and Greeks valued most. Again, the Jews were into power. Their greatest heroes were known for their powerful exploits. Moses parted the Red Sea. Joshua won military victories. Samson was a one-man Philistine wrecking crew. David, a giant killer. Elijah called fire down from heaven. The Jews wanted a Messiah just as powerful as the heroes of their past. It's no surprise that masses of Jews followed Jesus as long as he multiplied the loaves and fishes and worked miracles on their behalf. But once they realized that political power was not his chief concern, they started jumping off the bandwagon. The Jews wanted a Savior with punch, not a suffering servant. And again, the Greeks were into knowledge. These were the descendants, remember, of Socrates and Plato. The Greeks were history's great philosophers. In Athens, the city's favorite pastime was sculpting carefully crafted philosophies and then debating them on Mars Hill with the resident scholars. Well, where was the brilliance, the sophistication, the intellectual triumph in the cross? Rather than a stroke of genius, the cross seemed to the Greeks as a gigantic mistake. To the Greeks, if God had authored the cross, then God is prone to accidents. In the minds of the Greeks, the cross was at best a bungle of efficiency, a waste of human resources, a noble idea spoiled in midstream. At worst, it was a cruel joke. Sometimes I wonder myself, God, why the cross? Why didn't Jesus just toss Pilate out on his ear, slay the Roman legions with a single swipe, take the throne for himself right then and there? Jesus, impress us with your power. Like giddy little schoolgirls, let us squeeze your muscle and show us how strong you are, Lord. Or Jesus, why not show off your wisdom? Why didn't you journey to Athens and match wits with the smartest Greeks? You could have explained the mysteries of life. You could have thrilled them with your omniscience. You could have baffled them with your brilliance. But oh, the cross. According to human tastes, the cross was an embarrassment. In verse 23, the Jews called it a stumbling block. The word in the original language is scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. The Jewish scriptures declared, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There was no room in Jewish theology or in its value system for a martyred Messiah. For Paul to preach Christ crucified was sheer scandalous to the Jews. It was blasphemous to the Jews, and it was silly to the Greeks. And I want to say to you, the last 2,000 years has done little to alter human values. We still are drawn to those with clout and power. The famous, the sexy, the strong, the privileged, the political seem to always be the ones who appear center stage. We're still impressed with education and reputation and sophistication. In fact, the two anathemas in our scientific age are to appear either foolish or weak. It's amazing how even Christians have tried to remake Paul's message. They've tried to spruce up Christ crucified to appeal to more modern values. Norm Evans, a former Miami Dolphins lineman, wrote a book titled On God's Squad. And in his book, he says this: I guarantee you Christ would be the toughest guy who ever played the game of football. If he were alive today, he'd be a 6'6", 260-pound defensive tackle who would always make the big plays. He'd be hard to keep out of the backfield for offensive linemen like myself. How about that for an object of power? Imagine Jesus, a 6'6", 260-pound defensive lineman. Fritz Peterson, a former New York Yankee, he imagines Jesus in a baseball uniform. He writes, I firmly believe that if Jesus Christ was sliding into second base, he would knock the second baseman into left field to break up the double play. Christ might not throw a spitball, but he would play hard within the rules. Wait a minute. Let's take Jesus off the cross. Let's put him on the defensive line. Let's make a sack specialist out of him. Hey, let's wipe the blood off his beaten body and let's put him in a uniform adorned with a Nike swoosh and send him into second base with his spikes high. Let's clean up his image. People today are into power. They're into weakness. Not power, not weakness. They're into wisdom, not foolishness. Broadway composer Andrew Lloyd Webber goes even further. As he planned a revival of the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, he commented on how he wanted to cast the lead role. He said this, Jesus has got to have sex appeal and real star qualities. Trust me, there is nothing sexy or handsome or powerful about Christ crucified. And that is exactly what God intended. The cross is an affront to our values of physical power and human wisdom and pleasing appearance. The cross is a satire on the things that we value most. On the cross, God was mocking beauty and brawn and brains. The cross makes fun of our puny muscles and our shallow logic and our preoccupation with appearance. You see, the message of the cross taps me on the shoulder and asks the question, hey, why are you wasting so much time in the health club when the most powerful act in the history of the world was accomplished through weakness? The cross challenges us. Why put so much stock in degrees and intellectual achievement when the wisdom of man calls God's wisdom foolishness? The cross confronts an image-conscious society. Why worry about that hair that just won't lay down in place when the Son of God hung naked and bleeding from an ugly cross? You see, the cross is God's attempt to rearrange our values. Instead of physical power and human wisdom, our focus needs to be on obedience to God. For that's what the cross was about. The cross, you see, schools us on commitment and courage. It teaches us what love is really all about. The cross is God's way of saying that we've gotten what's important all twisted around. The cross marks our values. And third, it blocks our pride. Paul is quite bold. He claims that through the cross, God intended to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The cross was designed to wipe out all vestiges of human ego and arrogance. At the foot of the cross, Paul taunts mankind. He says, where is the wise? Call out the expert in the field. Where is the scribe? Bring in that college professor. Where is the disputer of this age? Bring on that quick-witted talk show host. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And indeed he has. Paul continues, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Understand, God is not against wisdom or education. He just doesn't choose those qualities as vehicles of communicating divine truth. The Greek master Socrates said, oh, that someone would arise to show us God. Well, Paul lived 500 years after Socrates, and the Greeks were still in the dark. Paul, in essence, is concluding, if God can be known through man's wisdom, then the world's wisest men wouldn't be standing around talking about God. By now, they would be talking to God. You see, it's the cross, not human wisdom, that enables us to know God. Understand, the cross is an anomaly in the history of God. It's an aberration. It's not what we would anticipate from God. It's a twist in the plot that we didn't expect. God is all-powerful. He's all-wise. He destroys the wicked and he vindicates the righteous. So why does he let his own innocent son die at the hands of evil men? The cross, you see, is like a smoke detector going off in your house. It's like an emergency weather warning appearing on your television screen. It's like one of those lights going off on the dashboard of your car. It's God's way of screaming out to us that something is wrong. The cross is God saying, man has a problem and it won't get better on its own. In essence, the cross is an affront to our ability to fix things. Several years ago, we had a problem with the sliding door on our minivan. And I'm not a very mechanically oriented guy, I admit that. And so I wasn't too offended when my wife took the car to a couple of our mechanically oriented friends. But you know what? They weren't able to repair it either. My dad, who is the world's ultimate handyman, he worked 2 days trying to fix the door of that minivan, but he too failed. That's when I told Kathy I would take care of that van door. I didn't tell her where I was going, but I drove to a nearby body shop, and the guy had it functional in 5 minutes. Well, when I returned home, Kathy was gone, and so I saw the opportunity. And so I went and grabbed a screwdriver, the only screwdriver I own. And I stuck it in my back pocket, and I just sort of stood there by the car, you know, just sort of like I had been working on it and all. I wanted her to think that I had fixed that car. And when she drove up and when she saw that screwdriver in my back pocket and me standing by the car, she didn't believe for 1 second I'd fixed that car. But I got to tell you, if I could have gotten away with it, I probably would have. I probably would have taken credit for fixing. Hey, what's the crime in being a hero every now and then in your own wife's eyes, you know? Isn't it true all men want the wife and kids to think there's nothing in the world that we can't fix? But that's exactly why God devised the cross. One look at the cross. One look at Jesus on the cross. Behold the bleeding wounds in his hands and in his feet. His eyes have rolled back in his head. Blood is oozing from the punctures in his forehead. Watch Jesus in excruciating pain as he hikes himself up on the spikes just to grab another breath. At the cross, I look and I realize, I can't fix this. If I could fix my sin-wrecked soul, if I could repair my broken heart, if I could clean up the stains on my record, if I could whitewash my dirty mind, then Jesus would have never had to go there. The cross would have been unnecessary. Guys, the cross was intended to humble us. If salvation came through power, we'd all start lifting weights. If it came through knowledge, we'd all go back to school. But since salvation comes through the cross, there is nothing we can do but just sit there and behold his blood-soaked body and believe in the crucified Christ. The cross, you see, puts us in our place. Paul finishes verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The cross destroys all pride. It sees to it once and for all that God is known not through human achievement or through human knowledge, but through simple faith. In Rembrandt's famous painting of the crucifixion, you're attracted first to the dying Savior. His visage reeks with emotion. You notice next the facial expressions on the various bystanders. They all have a distinct reaction. Finally, your eyes, though, drift out to the edge of the picture. And there in the shadows is a lone figure. And if you examine him closely, you'll see that it's Rembrandt himself. For the famous painter understood that we all belong in that crucifixion scene. It was my sin and your sin that nailed Jesus to the tree. The cross happened because you needed it to happen. Because I needed it to happen. You couldn't fix the results of your sin, so Jesus did it for you. See the message of the cross, it blocks my pride, and finally, it locks my heart. For once you see the cross for what it truly is, it captures your imagination forever. God knew the cross would be initially repulsive, that we'd have to get by our refinements and our sensibilities to accept it. God knew that it would challenge our values and that it would force us to reassess and reorder our priorities. And God knew to embrace the cross, we would have to humble our hearts and step over our pride. God knows that handy men and handy women have a hard time admitting that they can't fix things. Simple faith is not always so simple. But once you trust in the cross, its wonder and its power captures your mind and fills your heart forever. Reminds me of the World War II soldier who had grown weary of battle. And he had decided to go AWOL. It was a dark, rainy night when he slipped away from the camp. And after wandering for hours in the woods of southern France, he came to a pole by the roadside. And he decided to climb the pole to get above the treetops and try to see if he could notice a landmark and sort of get his bearings. But when he reached the top of what he thought was a telephone pole, a lightning bolt illuminated the night sky. The soldier turned toward the pole, and he looked right into the face of the crucified Christ. For what he thought was a telephone pole was actually a giant roadside crucifix. Well, the soldier said later that he took one look into the face of Jesus hanging on that cross, and that one look restored to him bravery and courage. The thought of what Jesus had done for him re-energized him for the battle. He returned to his post. If the Lord Jesus endured the cross for him, then he could hold on a little while longer. This is what the cross does for us. It locks our hearts. It holds us in tight allegiance to our master. How can we refuse a love that bore the cross? The message of the cross is not a product that sells itself. There are formidable barriers to overcome for us to grasp its power and its beauty and its wisdom. The cross sees to it that we come to God on His terms, not our own. The cross is a hard pill to swallow, but it is medicine that we desperately need. And God knows that if a man or a woman, if a boy or a girl is really willing to come to the cross to bypass their sensibilities and to rethink their priorities and to set aside their pride, then they will never leave that cross. They will stay locked to the cross forever. Again, as John Bernard puts it, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And then the chorus chimes in, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. As the little girl told her mom, how could we ever forget something like that? God chooses for us to enter His kingdom through the door of paradox. Accept the weakness of the cross and God will unleash His awesome power. Embrace its foolishness, and you'll become privy to God's boundless wisdom. The cross is more powerful than nuclear fission. It's more intellectually challenging than quantum physics, but you never know it until you shed your sensibilities and rethink your values and shake your pride and put your faith in the crucified Christ. The message of the cross, it's not an easy sell. It requires some shuffling and some sifting for us to accept it, but once we do, we find that it is the greatest bargain in the history of mankind. God keeps his treasures hidden behind an ugly, uncultured, uncouth cross. Embrace the cross and you'll find the power and the wisdom of Almighty God. It is true. X marks the spot. At a cursed cross, that's where we find all of God's blessings. Dave Hutto runs a youth camp in Alabama. And on a mountain near that youth camp is a huge cross that's always illuminated at night. One day, a man appeared on Hutto's doorstep and asked Dave if he would take him to see the camp's cross. As they headed up the mountain, the man explained the reason for his visit. You see, he was the pilot of a small plane that had taken off in inclement weather from Alabama to Birmingham. And he had left Atlanta in a deep depression. He had even been contemplating suicide. I suppose that's why he didn't mind leaving in such dangerous conditions. But when the man flew over the Alabama state line, he got into trouble. The fog was so thick, the visibility was zero, and he was lost and scared. And for the first time in years, he started to pray. Suddenly, through the fog, he saw this lighted cross. He radioed the tower of the airfield, and the controllers, knowing of the cross, were able to use it to guide the pilot safely in. The experience changed the man's life. And as Dave Hutto and his new friend stood there at the foot of this cross, the man dropped to his knees and he prayed, "Lord, I have found my way back to you, and I will never be the same." Guys, the cross has led many a person back to God. If as pastors and church leaders, all we want to do is entertain folks and relieve a little of their stress on Sundays, then any old message will suffice. But if we want them to connect with God, if we want to change their eternity, if we want to make them useful for the kingdom, if we want to put them in a position to live pleasing to God, then we have to keep them at the cross. The word crux comes from the word crucifixion. It speaks of the cross. And we as pastors and church leaders need to make the cross the crux of all we do. The Jews stumbled over the cross. The Greeks laughed it off as foolishness, and both sadly, tragically, died in their sins. But those folks who have trusted in the cross have discovered both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's not only embrace the cross of Christ. Let's relish it and rejoice in it and marvel at it. And let's go one step further. Let's share it with everyone that we can. For as the little girl said, how could we ever forget something like that? Father, how could we? Forgive us, Lord, if we have tried to water things down, if we've tried to appeal to what pleases people to the point where we have downplayed the cross or diminished the cross or maybe even ignored the cross. Who do we think we are? The cross is your message. It's your tool. It's the means through which you have chosen to change the world. Help us to be messengers of the cross. Give us courage. Give us strength. Make us bold proclaimers of the crucified Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.